Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have produced a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naama. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray before we begin. O Lord, our God and our Heavenly Father, we come before you in confidence, not because of anything that we have done, but by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask this evening this, as your word is read and it is taught, may your Holy Spirit speak through it. May your Spirit speak with power and clarity. May he bring the words to bear on the hearts of all who hear it. Father, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word. And so, Father, we ask that not only would the words of my mouth, but the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. And we pray this in Jesus' most holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. So as has been mentioned, we are continuing in our series in the book of Genesis. We've landed in Genesis chapter 4, and more importantly, we've landed in life east of Eden. If you want to follow along with me this evening, in the insert, in your handout, you can follow along with me there. And where we've landed is life east of Eden. Adam and Eve have been cast out of the garden, and they now live outside of it. And we see what life looks like. Here is a new era for mankind, a new epoch, life east of Eden. And what life is now a battle of self-control. Not the kind of self-control where I need to walk down the aisle in Morrison's and put blinkers in my eyes as I walk past the crisp aisle, or find a way of paying for the crisps so Sarah doesn't see us on the credit card bill later in the month. We're not talking about that kind of self-control. No, it is the kind of self-control when your own desires conflict with our calling to serve one another and to love God. That is the self-control that is the battle for all of us as we live east of Eden. And this is a theme that is all throughout Scripture. Listen to this from Proverbs, where the writer says, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules a spirit than he who takes a city. In the kingdom of God, self-control is prized above physical strength. It is prized above military power. Self-control is what God's people are called to life east of Eden. Now this chapter closes out this little section here in Genesis. We've spoken a few times before in verse 4 in chapter 2. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth. And next week we will land on the next set of generations, those of the generations of Adam. And what we've been seeing here from chapters 2 to 4, I think what the authors were trying to do is trying to explain the world that God's people live in. It's trying to explain why the world is like it is, why it looks like it is, why the struggles and the troubles that they go through is explaining where the people are. And this story here, especially in chapter 4, it charts the unraveling of the good order of creation in the first of those who were born outside of Eden. Remember, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. Where once there was harmony, now we will see disharmony. Because sin is a festering malignancy and a parasite. It stains, infects, and pollutes all of creation. And as we see, especially here, man's relationship to God, man's relationship to his brothers and sisters, and man's relationship to creation itself. And so what we're going to do this evening is we're breaking up this passage into two parts, especially verses 1 to 16 and verses 17 to 26. We'll spend the majority of our time in 1 to 16, so don't worry when we get to the end of that, and we will be moving quickly, but especially 1 to 16. And here we see the tale of two brothers. In the first part of our passage, we're going to see three unravelings. So before Noel and Liam Gallagher and the breaking up of the quintessential 90s Britpop group, before the Oscar-winning sisters Joan Fontaine and Olivia de Havilland, who refused to speak to each other again after one won an Oscar and one didn't, before Adi and Rudolf Dassler refused to speak to each other and set up Puma and Adidas, the warring sporting brands, before Cleopatra and all her siblings, all of whom she killed, before Joseph and his brothers who put him into a hole and sold him into slavery. There was the very first sibling rivalry, Abel and Cain. Verse 1, now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Verse 2, and again she bore his brother, Abel. Now remember, this is in the context of what we saw last week. The promise of one who would crush the serpent's head. The one who would be born of woman and who would release the people from the power of the serpent. And this is what, this is the context that this is coming into. And here's the hope for these sons born of Eve. But the hope very quickly turns to despair. And it's because what we see here in this priestly act, where both brothers bring an offering to God. As we see, Cain brings to God an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Abel's sacrifice was accepted, but Cain's was rejected. And the question is why? Why does that happen? There's many theories abounding. There's many theories out there. I think if we were looking at this passage and this passage alone, I think there's something in the language that we see here. As we see here that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground, whereas look at the language of Abel. He brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. The language there is more exaggerated. It's more pronounced than what we see of what Cain did. But we don't get a certain idea here. The author doesn't give us an authoritative word why one is accepted and the other is rejected. But the New Testament opens it up for us, especially Professor Hebrews. In the 11th chapter, the author of Hebrews writes this. He says, by faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. Because what you see here is true religion must be done in faith. True religion must be done in faith. We approach God by faith. We don't know God by hocus pocus. We don't know him by the deductions of philosophy. We don't find him through our works and our efforts. No, we can only relate to God by faith in Christ. For all the Old Testament, it was for the people relating to God by faith in his promises to them. That is how they know him. And that is what the author of Hebrews is telling us, is that Abel's sacrifice was accepted because he did his in faith. He came to God by faith. And what we learn here is that Cain does not know how to relate to God rightly. He does not know how to come to him by faith. And that is the first unraveling that we see, that man no more knows how to relate to his creator. Man no more knows how to relate to his creator. And we see this especially, God notices this. When he says to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? Cain deeply resents this situation. Cain deeply resents that he has been rejected by God. Some of you might know, most of you probably don't, I've ever heard of a man by the name of Benedict Arnold, a name that's infamous in American circles. He was a general, he was an American general in the late 18th century, fought for the Americans against the British forces. And he was given control, he was given charge of the strategic West Point Fort on the Hudson River. But what he planned to do with that force, was to surrender it to the British. He wanted to surrender it to them. But he was found out when the British man that he was liaising was captured by the forces, and they found the letters between the two men. And he ran away and ended up becoming a general in the British Army. But the reason why he did it, was because he felt scorned and underappreciated. Because he didn't receive the commendations that he desired when he won victories. He didn't get the promotions that he felt he deserved. Other people were stealing some of his successes, claiming them for himself. And over time, that underappreciation, that scorn grew and grew to the point where he turned against his own side. So what you saw in him was he cared more about his own progress than he did about serving his own country. And that's the same attitude you see Cain here, is how he relates to God and not what he gives to him. The mentality that is exposed here is that God owes him something. That God owes his people something if they do the right thing. It's a vending machine mindset, where if you press the right buttons, you will get what you desire. And if you come to God and you do the right things, you have your daily devotion in the morning, you come along to church and you serve the tea and biscuits, yet you still don't get that promotion at work, and you blame God for that, saying, I've done all these things, why haven't you blessed me? Why have you rejected me? And that is the problem, that's the mindset that we see here. Cain had gone through all the motions, but he did not perform them by faith. And God sees this condition of the heart in Cain, and he warns him. He warns him that sin is waiting to pounce. Look at verse 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. We saw in Genesis chapter 1 that man was meant to have dominion. He was meant to be the vicegerent, God's appointed man, appointed ruler, who was to exercise dominion. He was to exercise dominion, and we saw that being fulfilled in Genesis 2 when he named the animals as they came along to him. He was exercising dominion. Yet here we see that there is a very real threat that Cain will be overcome by sin. He will surrender his dominion. We see here the imagery of the door. Will Cain walk through the door where sin waits? This is not an accidental thing. He knows what's through that door, and God is warning him. We think of Peter used a similar language when writing to the church of the elect exiles, writing to them, warning them that while they are under persecution, while they are suffering, he says to them, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Cain knows this. He is forewarned. He knows what's coming. So why does he still walk through the door, as we see? Because sin lies. Sin confuses God's people. Because sin promises freedom that it can never confer. As Peter says in another letter, he says this, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. That's the idea here. Sin is parasitic. It promises freedom, but it only steals it from people. Cain thinks he is freeing himself of a burden when he kills his brother. Yet he is only entangling himself in sin as the chains are tightened around his chest. And the first sibling rivalry leads to the blood that condemns. It leads to the blood that condemns. We see this in three ways. We see sin is committed, sin is exposed, and sin is condemned. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Cain is angry at God, yet Cain kills his brother Abel. I think here we see what I'd like to call the shards of sin. Ultimately, it is against God that Cain is sinning. Ultimately, it is against God who Cain is rebelling against, who he is angry at. It is against Abel that he sins against. What we see here is he sins against God. And it's like an explosion, a bomb going off. Yet the shards of that bomb maim and injure those who are nearby. And he does that against Abel. Abel is him who is killed. And we must allow the weight of this to land. This is the very first death that we see in the Bible. And more than that, the death is caused, is at the hand of a brother. It's the death of a brother who kills his own brother. And so sin stands victorious over Cain. And there's your second unraveling. The Cain loses dominion to sin, and sin rules over Cain. So sin is committed, and then the sin is exposed. When asked about his brother, Cain replies, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And see here, notice the amplification of what we saw from 3 verse 10 when God calls out to Adam. "But the Lord God called to man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself.'" Immediately he confesses what he has done wrong. Yet here we see a step up, an escalation, where Cain doesn't even admit the wrong that he does. He disowns his brother. He disowns what he's been called to do. Here is not just an abdication of responsibility, but an abnegation of his duty to love his brother. It's not just a failure to fulfill his call to love his brother, but it's him renouncing and rejecting his duty and his responsibility to love Abel. And God says, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." The blood cries with a greater vehemence and eloquence than words could ever do. Think of the tears of the wife who's seen the browser of her husband and realizes what he's been doing when she's been away. Those tears say more than any word she could ever say does. And that's the same here. The blood cries with a greater vehemence and eloquence than Abel's own words could ever do. And here we see sin is condemned. Sin is condemned. Verse 11, "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Man's relationship with the land is overturned from what we saw in chapter 2. And here is the final unraveling. The final unraveling. The ground was meant to yield to man. It was meant to provide his sustenance. Yet the blood of Abel has cursed the ground for Cain. The blood has condemned his brother. And no longer will he profit or benefit from the fruits of the ground. The blood has cursed the ground for Cain. And we see here briefly, he complains about the severity of what has happened to him. He worries for his own life. And God is merciful to the merciless and provides a way that he would no longer be killed by putting a mark on Cain so that Cain will survive. So we see his kindness and his mercy in that. And so what we see here then is an explanation. What I was saying chiefly, this is an explanation about where the world has got to and where we see what happens with sin, how it affects God's relationship, man's relationship to God, man's relationship to his brothers, and man's relationship with the whole creation. There's also another area of this. This passage is to tell us about how sin has infected the world, but it also acts as a cautionary tale, saying, don't imitate Cain. Don't imitate Cain. Just as we read in 1 John 3, for this is the message you heard from the beginning, we should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. So we are called not to follow in his path. John, condensing Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, escalates our understanding of hate when he applies this to Christians in the new era that we live in. He says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We are called to true love, to love like that of Jesus Christ, where we lay down our lives for our siblings. True love is the giving of yourself to the benefit of others. It is laying aside selfish ambitions to serve God, and to love your brothers and sisters and your neighbor. That is what Christians are called to. They're called to disavow the way of Cain, but following the path of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've seen there the tale of two brothers. And we follow on through that line of Cain as we see the tale of two family trees, verses 17 to 26. This next section is shaped particularly around verses 17 and 25. 17 and 25, which reads, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And then also verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. Here we see hopeless and hopeful. Cain's lineage. We see the occupations. Obviously, we follow through the sons there. We follow through his line. And then we see down with the people here, we see Lamech with his wives and his sons. Jubal, he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. Now, some commentators, some of those writing on this passage, they'll say this is another sign of God's mercy, that the people continue to live, that the people continue to thrive. But if you notice about each of their occupations, none of them benefits from the ground anymore. None of the line of Cain benefits from the ground, from the land, from the fields. No more does the ground yield to them. So I think we see here the concreting of the curse on Cain's line. And we also see that in Lamech, the lamentable Lamech. First we see he's the first one to have two wives, but also we see him amplifying Cain's sin. Look at verse 24. Lamech in his little song where he says, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. He's boastful about what he's done. Remember, seven is the number of wholeness in the Hebrew scriptures. And here, it's amplified. It's 77-fold. So what we're seeing here is the totality of Lamech's depravity. So the concrete is set on this family. The promise will not be fulfilled through them. That line is hopeless. But there we see the promise is maintained in Seth's line. Verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. There's still hope, as we see here. There's hope in Seth and his line. As we follow through next week, we'll be looking through chapter 5 as we follow through his family line, and we'll see it follow the whole way through. If you have a look through the Gospels, you see especially Luke chapter 3, where Seth is in the same family line as Jesus Christ, who is himself the fulfillment of that wonderful promise, the one who would crush the serpent, the one who would liberate his people from sin, that they would no longer be bound by the devil, but they would be free to love God and to serve one another, that no longer would they have sin hanging over them, but they're cleansed by his blood. Because this family line leads to the serpent crusher, Jesus. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 12, where again, Professor Hebrews writes, for you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We've seen the blood that condemns, but ultimately we see nowadays, what we see now where we stand is the blood that commends. The blood of Jesus Christ, the great high priest, the perfect sacrifice, the spotless lamb, whose death on the cross, whose blood promises freedom to all those who believe. We've said the word blood a lot this evening, and I think it's important just to walk our way through it. Blood is an important motif all the way throughout the scriptures, an important theme that is drenched all throughout the pages. It symbolizes both death and life. So you know when you're watching on a TV screen, you watch a movie, and you see blood fall across the floor, they're spread across the floor, and you know there's something wrong here. You know that there's death. And blood in the scriptures does mean death. It does mean condemnation, but it also promises life. I was thinking about this. The way I kind of try to explain this to people when they ask is, my Nana, when she was having her fourth child, my aunt, she lost, it was a really horrible pregnancy, and she lost a lot of blood. And so she's O negative, which is a really rare blood type, and they'd run out of it in the hospital that they were in. So what they did is they went out into the streets and started asking people what their blood type was, and asking them would they give their blood. And thankfully, a few people who did not know my Nana gave their blood, and she it helped to revive her and to keep and sustain her life. And that's the same idea in the scriptures, that though we were strangers from God, he gave his son Jesus Christ to die for us, that by his blood we have been liberated from sin. By his blood we have been freed to return to how we are meant to be, to love our brothers and sisters, and to love the Lord our God. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ did by his blood. And here we finally see this little note of hope right at the end of chapter 4. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Through Seth's line are the people who call upon the name of the Lord. That is the promise in Scripture, that all those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All those who call upon the name of the Lord, and we know in its fullest revelation, as we see in the New Testament, all those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. All those who call upon him who died for his people, all those who call upon him who shed his blood will be saved. So if you're somebody here who's already called upon the name of the Lord, rejoice. Rejoice that no longer are you under the condemnation that Cain was under. But you are within the love of God through the blood of Christ. And if you haven't yet called upon the name of the Lord, here's the opportunity. Here's a chance to call upon the name of the Lord, knowing that through the blood of Christ, we can know God again. That is the promise that is made to all people. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we praise you that in your love you sent the Lord Jesus Christ. You gave him to us as an atoning sacrifice that we might be redeemed, that we might be justified, that we might be set free from the chains that bind us and be brought back to our original call and our purpose, to love you, to love one another. Father, we pray that we may no longer walk in the way of Cain, but walk in the path of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us in this by your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' most holy and precious name. Amen.